Amen. You can be seated. Well, hey, this morning we're going to continue our sermon series through the book of 1 Samuel. So we're going to be in chapter 11 today. If you have your Bible, if you feel free to turn there with me, or your phone or your tablet. If not, that's okay too. It's going to be on the screen behind me. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the chair in front of you. That's our gift to you. All we ask is that you read it. So that's the deal. You can have it for free. All we ask is that you just use it. Hey, let me just kind of recap real quickly what's been happening here in 1 Samuel, because we're kind of jumping in the middle of a story here. Saul is the first king of Israel, and he's just been appointed the king of Israel. And so we talked about that last week in chapter 10, how Saul was appointed to be the king of Israel, but how he didn't really want it. In fact, he hid away, and he hid in the middle of some suitcases as they were appointing him as king. And we talked about how God is so good and how he's so faithful that even in the midst of this, even in the midst of Saul failing at what God had called him to do, God still used him. And so we're jumping right back in the story here in 1 Samuel chapter 11. And Saul is kind of on the chopping block right here. It's kind of do or die for him. He's going to have a huge test here. We're going to see how he does. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to read the whole chapter, and this is what it says. It says, "Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Make a treaty with us that we will serve you.' But Nahash the Ammonite said to him, 'On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on Israel.' And the elders of Jabesh said to him, 'Give us 7 days respite that we might send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there's no one to save us, we'll give ourselves to you.' When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter of the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. And now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, 'What is wrong with the people? They're weeping.' So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul. When he heard these words, his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them into pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, 'Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so it shall be done to his oxen.' And the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, 'Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation.' When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, 'Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do whatever seems good to you.' And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch, and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. And the people said to Samuel, 'Who is that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death.' But Saul said, 'Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel.' And then Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let's go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom.' So all the people went to Gilgal and there made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced gladly." We're going to talk about this and what this means for our lives this morning. But before we do that, let's just go to God in prayer and ask him for his help with that. And I say this all the time, but I really mean it. I don't want this to just be my words talking today. I want this to be the Holy Spirit talking to you directly this morning. So let's pray for that to happen. God, thanks so much for everything you do for us and everything you're doing in our lives. And Father, we thank you for your word. And God, I pray that as we dive into this and as we talk about this, God, would you make it known to us what you have for us? Would you call us to do things that are going to glorify you, God, that when we leave this place, we would be in a deeper relationship and ready to serve you? Father, we just pray this all in your name. Amen. Hey, I have a question for you. Have you ever seen the movie 127 Hours? If you haven't seen it, that's okay. It's about this guy named Aaron, and he's a hiker, and he's hiking in Utah, and he's going along, and unfortunately, he doesn't have anyone with him, and it's 2004. Cell phones are just pretty rare, but they've got them, but he doesn't have one. I doubt he would get reception anyways. Well, anyways, what happens is he gets stuck. He gets his arm stuck between two rocks, and he's literally in between a rock and a hard place. You ever hear that phrase? This is literally the case for Aaron, and he has to make the hard decision. You see, he waits over 5 days for someone to come. That's where the movie gets its title, 127 hours, but no one comes. And so he's faced with a decision, right? He's between a rock and a hard place. He could continue to wait, but he's out of food and he's out of water. So it's unlikely that someone would come if they haven't come in the past 5 days. He could just kind of risk it that way. Or he could tie a tourniquet around his arm, amputate his own arm, and risk walking and searching for help. And that's what he ends up doing. So sorry for the spoiler alert. If you're going to watch the movie, it's from 2010, so I don't feel too bad about it. But sorry for the spoiler alert anyways. But he is in between this rock and a hard place. And I think, and for all of our lives as well, we get ourselves in between a rock and a hard place. Not literally, hopefully, in between two rocks. But in situations in our lives, we get in between a rock and a hard place where there's really no good outcome, right? Let's say we mess up at work, and maybe it's our fault, maybe it's not, but a mistake happens at work, and you kind of have the decision, right? Do I go and I tell my boss about this? Maybe he'll be mad, or do I kind of just kind of sweep it under the rug and hopefully he won't find out? Do I have the conversation with my spouse because they might be mad at me, or do I kind of just sweep it under the rug and hopefully they don't ask about it, right? Do I have the conversation with my kids or do I not? What do I do when I don't have enough money at the end of the month to pay both bills? Do I just kind of ignore one and just pay the other? What do I do when you're stuck? What do you do when you're stuck between a rock and a hard place? Well, I think this passage is a perfect answer to that. But before we dive back in, I want to read you a verse. It's 1 Corinthians 10:13. This is what it says. 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he'll also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." Here's what this verse tells me, that in no matter what situation we get ourselves into, there's a way out of this that does not involve us sinning. In other words, there is no predicament that you can find yourself in that makes sinning an option, okay? Or at least a good option at that, all right? So there's always a way out of every situation without sinning. And so if that's the case, how do we do that? How do we get out of this? How do we get ourselves out of a rock and a hard place in a good way? Well, I think this passage is a perfect example of that. You see, there's this town in Israel, and it says that Nahash the Ammonite, he's the enemy here, has besieged the city, or your translation may say encamped. Literally, what this means is that they would have a city, most of the time it would have walls around it, and the enemy would come around and literally camp all around your city. So you can't go in, you can't go out, you can't go out to the farmlands and bring food in, you can't bring water in, and you're stuck. Nobody goes in or out of the city because the enemy is completely surrounding you. And so what would typically happen here is the city would just kind of wait and they would get desperate and they would get tired and they would get hungry. And so their soldiers would come out, and eventually if they chose to fight, their soldiers would come out, but they're hungry. They haven't eaten in days, right? And so they wouldn't fight well. And so the enemy would beat them, or they would just surrender. And so the enemy has completely encamped this Israelite city of Jabesh. And this is what they say. They're like, okay, we have no way out of this. And so they go to the enemy, Nahash, and they say this, "Make a treaty with us and we'll serve you." And so basically their way out of this is essentially saying, okay, if you don't kill me, I'll be your slave. Okay, because they say, okay, at least I'll survive out of this if I just say that I'll be your slave. Now, most armies and leaders would say, okay, this is great. This is exactly what we wanted. But you see, Nahash, he's sly. He's devious. Look at what he says in verse 2. It says, "But Nahash the Ammonite said to him, 'On this condition I'll make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, thus bringing disgrace on all of Israel.'" Now that's gruesome, isn't it? He says, not only is it good enough that you're going to be my slave for like ever, I'm going to gouge out one of your eyes on everybody. Now, if that's not extremely gruesome, I don't know what is. But here's the interesting part about this, is that from Nahash, he's not a dummy. He's actually pretty smart. The enemy here is. He's doing the smart thing here, right? Because he says, I want you to be my slave, but I also want you not to be able to fight anyone. You see, it says, I want to bring disgrace on all of Israel. That's exactly what it would do. But also, just think practically what only having one eye would do for you. You could still go farm. You could still be a slave. You could still work. But think about swinging a sword with no depth perception, with only one eye. It's not going to happen, right? I mean, you could, but it's not going to be accurate. You're going to be having a difficult time fighting if you only have one eye and no depth perception. And so what is the enemy doing here? He says, not only do I want you to be my slave, I want to paralyze you from ever fighting me and having a chance at fighting me ever again. And here's the really interesting part as I was researching this. Nahash, the guy who's the enemy here, his name is actually transliterated, which means they took the original language, they put it into English letters, and they just kind of make it sound similar to what it sounded in the original language. If you actually translate, not transliterate, but translate this guy's name, here's what it translates to. Snake or serpent. Isn't that interesting? You see who Nahash represents? He represents the enemy of our souls, the devil. Satan himself is who Nahash represents. And when the enemy is surrounding you, when Satan feels like he's all around you, you don't have a good way out, don't you have the same tendency as the Israelites do to say, you know what, there's no good way out of this. I'm just going to make an excuse up. I'll sin for a good reason, right? I'll make a treaty with, and I'll just say, okay, you know what, I'll sin. But that's never enough for the enemy, is it? That's never enough for the devil to do in our lives. He also says, not only do I want you to serve me, not only do I want you to sin, I want to paralyze you from ever fighting me again. And that's what the enemy of our soul does for us. And so he says, not only is it good enough for you to sin, I want to take you away from your church community. Not only is it good enough for you to sin, I also want to take God's word out of your life and God's relationship with you out from you. And so I have a question for you. When you find yourself in this type of situation, what do you do? What do you do when you feel like you got no way out? I want to point a couple things out to you here that they do. First of all, the Israelites are saying, we want some time. So take a look at verse 3 here. It says, the elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days respite that we might send messengers throughout all the territory of Israel. Then if there's no one to save us, we'll give ourselves up to. Now, first of all, if someone's saying, I want you to be my slave and I'm going to gouge out your right eye. First of all, this is never an option for me, right? I'm not doing this. And so the Israelites are like, man, we don't really have a whole lot of options. And so we need a savior. We need someone to come and to help us. And so they basically said, well, just give us 7 days to think it over, right? Actually, we're going to send messengers out, but give us 7 days to send messengers out and to help me. Now, I have a question for you. The enemy, Nahash, why on earth would he agree to let them do this? He has them, right? He has it. He's encamped around them. He's surrounded them. They have no other option. Why would he let them do this? Why? Because he's big-headed. He wants all of Israel to know, look at what I've done. Look how good I am. That's what our pride does for us, right? And look at this. So they say, hey, we need someone to save us. So here's the first thing that I want you to do when you feel like you're surrounded, when you feel like you're in between a rock and a hard place. Here's what I want you to do, is realize your need for a savior. You cannot fight the enemy on your own. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that verse we read a little bit earlier? It said that God had provided a way out with every situation. Doesn't mean you did it. Doesn't mean you provided your own way out. It means God provided that for you, and all you have to do is to be faithful to God and say, yes, I will do what you want me to do in this situation. Why? Because we all need a Savior. We can't do it all on our own. It's not going to happen. And God didn't design us to either. He designed us for a need for a Savior. And that's Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for all of our sins. And we have to realize that to say, man, I need a Savior because I cannot make it through in this situation. I cannot make this situation work on my own power. I am not smart enough. I am not strong enough. It's not going to happen. And here's the deal when it comes to this, is that the world will say, you got to be strong, and you got to be confident in this, and you got to be wise, and you got to be smart, and you got to do all these things in life. And I'm not saying that it is completely worthless, but what the Bible says is to say, hey, actually, it's better to be dependent on Christ than to be strong on your own. Because all throughout Scripture, there is example after example after example of God using the least likely, the youngest, from the least of the tribes, the one that no one would expect, God uses and he raises up to do amazing things for him. Why? Because it's not about how good we can fight. It's not about how strong or how smart we are. It's about how well we depend on Christ. All throughout the Old Testament, God instructs the Israelites to depend on him when they fight. Take a look at Exodus chapter 14, verse 14. It says, the Lord will fight for you. You only have to be, look at this, silent. It doesn't say you only have to be strong, you only have to be smart. No, no, no. Just trust in God. Just be silent. Look at what 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 17 says. You won't need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, don't be afraid and don't be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. Take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 4. It says, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory. This happens again and again and again throughout all of Scripture. And so here's the deal, that when it comes to this, when it comes to dependency being an advantage, being dependent on Christ being an advantage, that means our weakness is also an advantage. Because when we're weak, we are dependent on Christ. Take a look what Philippians chapter 4, verse 13 says. It says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Why? Because when I'm weak, he is strong. That's the deal, guys. It's not about how good we are. It's not about how strong. It's not about how good you can dig yourself out of this hole. It's about how much you can trust in Christ and say, it's all about you, Jesus. And I'm trusting you with every single thing that I've got. Take a look what the Israelites do next. So they send out these messengers, right? And Saul gets the message. It says, now, behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. Now, I want to just cue you in here. This is the king of Israel, and he's like in a field with ox, okay? He's just chilling out. He's just doing his normal farming thing. He doesn't really know what a king looks like. This is the first king that Israel's ever had. And he sees all these people, and he says, what's wrong with the people? They're crying. They're weeping. So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And look at this. The Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. Now, there's a lot to go on there. We could talk about how God has this righteous anger in that can be a good thing with us if we use it in the right way, and that how God uses Saul, even though he's just this normal guy. But here's what I'm going to point out. It's actually in these next verses, verses 7 and 8. Take a look at it. It says, he took a yoke of oxen, and he cut them into pieces and set them through all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, whoever doesn't come out after Saul and Samuel, so it shall be done to his oxen. And the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. Now, I want to pause there and just talk about this, because that can kind of sound gruesome, right? Especially if you're like a fan of PETA or something, because he's taking this ox, and he's cutting it into pieces, and he's mailing out to all the nation of Israel. Now, that sounds pretty weird and kind of messed up, right? Like if you got, you know, like an ox liver in your mailbox, you'd be like, what's going on here, right? Like that's kind of weird, right? But there's this note with it and it says, hey, if you don't get here, guess what I'm going to do to your ox? It's going to be cut up just like this and I'm going to eat it for lunch, okay? And so what is Saul doing here? Because it just sounds gruesome and it just sounds like another Old Testament weird story, right? But that's not what's going on here. What Saul is doing is he's using his brain and he's saying, hey, we got to go all in against this enemy. We got to go all in against it. So I'm going to put a very clear message out to the entire nation that it's time to go all in. We have one of our own that is besieged. We have a city of our own country who is encamped around the enemy. And look at this. In verse 8, it says, when he mustered them together at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah were 30,000. He's got 330,000 guys here. You think that's pretty intimidating to the enemy when you have 330,000 guys fighting for you? I'd say so, right? So what is Saul doing here? Well, he's going all in. Right? I mean, he's going all in against this. Take a look at what verses 9 and 10 says as we continue the story here. It says, and then he said, the messengers who had come, thus shall you say, the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation. When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Look what they do. Therefore, these guys, the men of Jabesh, said, tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. Now, here's the question. Who are they talking to, right? Because they're saying, all right, you know, like tomorrow, you've besieged us, we'll give ourselves up to you. Are they talking to Israel and the leaders there, or are they talking to the enemies? Well, as I research this, it seems like the scholars have concluded that they're actually talking to the enemies. That they're saying, okay, we've got the messengers coming, that they're going to fight for us. And so we're going to deceitfully say to the enemy, we're all in and we're yours. We're yours. Just tomorrow by noon, you can have us if you still want us. It's yours. What are they doing here? Yeah, they are kind of being deceitful a little bit, but they're going all in, right? They're using their brain to trick the enemy. They're saying, hey, you know what? We want to catch them off guard. And that's exactly what they do. Take a look at verse 11 here in our story. It says, then the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. So what happens? Basically, they come in right at dawn, and by noon, battle's done. War is gone. They demolished them. So what did they do against the enemy? They used their brain. And they went all in. And that's what I want you to write down here. That's the second thing that they do. They use the brain. They go all in against these temptations, against the enemies, to say, hey, you know what? I am not going to deal with this. I'm going to put all of my strength against that thing that's captured me. Maybe you have a temptation that's captured you. And it's festered itself into a sin that you are now addicted to. Maybe there are certain images on a screen. And you're saying, I gotta amputate this. I gotta get the internet out of my house. Why? Because I'm going all in against the enemy. Maybe there's a certain substance in your kitchen that you constantly find yourself consuming. And you're saying, this is going in the trash can this afternoon, today. It's gone. Why? Because I am going all in against the enemy. No longer is he going to be all around me. Everything in my life is now against him. Why? Because Jesus is more important than a feeling that I get. That's it. My relationship with Christ is not worth risking over a certain substance or an image on a screen. I'm going to go have that conversation. I'm going to go talk to that person. I'm going all in against the enemy. Maybe there's someone that you've been hanging out that you're saying, hey, listen, we got to cut ties. This is just not good for my relationship with Christ. This happens all throughout Scripture. God calls people to say, hey, you got to be all in. Your heart has to be totally towards me. Take a look at 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 61. It says, let your hearts, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord your God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day. Take a look how Jesus puts it in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. He says, no one can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. Jesus puts it like this a little bit more simply in Luke chapter 4, verse 8. He simply says, it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So I have a question today. Who have you been serving? What's encamped around you? What temptations do you find yourself always constantly struggling with? And here's a challenge. Trust in Jesus to fight for you and go all in against it. And say, God, give me everything that I need to go all in against this temptation. It is driving me crazy and it's driving me away from you. And I trust in you that you will give me the strength that I need to go all in against it. The people of Israel do one more thing. Remember last week, there were some people that didn't exactly like Saul as king. And they wanted him out of there. And these people kind of, they were remembered because it says here in verse 12, says, then the people said to Samuel, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. Now, these people are like upset because they just saw Saul just kick the enemy's butt, right? And they're like, hey, this guy rocks. He's an awesome king, and we want to get rid of anyone that's against our king. Just kill them all. And Saul, I mean, really, I mean, if he were an arrogant guy, if he had any type of complex going on, he'd be like, yeah, kill him. I don't want anybody against me. Get him out of here, right? But that's not what he does. He goes, whoa. Verse 13, it says, but Saul said, not a man shall be put to death to this day. For today, the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. So what does Saul do? In the midst of a great victory, they were in between a rock and a hard place. They got out of it. They overcame the enemy. They overcame the temptation. What's Saul do? Well, he looks out for that next temptation, right? Because he could have been torn apart. He could have been killing his own men after this. And how horrible would it have been to taint the victory that he just got from God with a murder of his own people. But he doesn't let that happen. And so here's my challenge to you. The third thing, just simply this, watch out for future attacks. Just watch out for those future attacks. First Peter simply puts it like this in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. He says, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Isn't that comforting? To say, hey, you know what? Bad times are going to happen to us all. It's going to happen. You're going to find yourself in between a rock and a hard place. You're going to find yourself dealing with temptation. You're going to find yourself feeling like the enemy has surrounded you and like there's no way out. But here's what Peter says. Rejoice in it. Rejoice because you're sharing in Christ's sufferings and that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 says it like this. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What if your faith was like precious gold, who's gone through a lot of hard times, who's gone through the fire, but is beautiful? Let me tell you guys, let's be those type of people. I'd say even though we're in between a rock and a hard place, even though it looks like there's no good way out, we're people of integrity, we're people of faith, Jesus Christ can empower us to get out of this situation in a way that honors and glorifies him, and our faith will be deepened because of it. Let's be a church that has that type of faith, that says, you know what? We put it all in your hands, Christ. Every single aspect of us, every single penny that comes in, every single second that we have, every single time we gather together, it's all about you, Jesus. And we put our faith in your hands. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning. And God, I pray that as we looked at your word this morning, that God, you wouldn't have us just leave what we heard here, but that we would take it back to our neighborhoods, to our coworkers, to our neighbors, to our family members, that we would have a deeper relationship with you and we could point people towards you, Jesus. And even when we get ourselves in these tough situations that life brings, God, I pray that we would be people of integrity, we would be people of faith to say, you know what, we're going to praise you. Even when it seems like the enemy has surrounded us, we will praise you, Jesus. And we will put our faith solely in you, not in our ability to fight, not in our ability to think through things, but in our ability to simply trust in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, we're going to sing a newer song to close out this morning. And so here's what I'm going to ask of you. Let's just stay seated. And there's some questions on the back of your note outline. If you'd like to read over that and just, it's going to help you to be kind of prompted in what I've already talked about. Feel free to look at those. If you just want to listen to the band and sing along with them, feel free to do that. If you feel like you need some prayer this morning, I'll be up here. I'd love to pray for you. And if you just feel like you need to pray silently, go ahead and do that as well. We want you to grow in your relationship with Jesus today. We don't want you to just leave what God has taught you here and put it to waste. We want you to really take it to heart and take it back with you today. And so let's listen to this song. Sing along if you'd like.